Why don't you go ahead and get ready to get in the Word? We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Maybe it was a little bit surprising to people when I first shared the topic of last week. Jesus came, what? From a dysfunctional family. You remember that? And we talked about the interesting characters in Jesus' genealogy and his lineage. We focus on those four ladies, one of them being a prostitute. Can you imagine? In the genealogy of Jesus, one of them being a woman who had an incestuous relationship with one of the patriarchs, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the heads of that. And it's just amazing that the Bible does not cover up those things, but fully exposes those things. We cover. The Bible exposes because the Bible is truth. And so when we look back and see the unvarnished truth about who Jesus came from, we understand that he did that so that he could truly be Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And if God is not with us, because we pointed out that we all have certain levels of dysfunction in our lives, spiritually we're all sinners, and we all have come short of the glory of God. And thank God, if he didn't come into our mess, he wouldn't truly have come to us. But he came into our world, as dysfunctional as it is, so that he could truly be God with us. That gives you hope, amen? That gives me hope, because God is not only getting real with us, but he's really with us. Did you hear what I said? He's not only getting real with us, but he's really with us. So we're going to pick up again where we left off, this time not making the statement Jesus came from a dysfunctional family, but also Jesus came for a dysfunctional family. Do you know that we have a lot of the Christmas story wrong? At least in our popular culture. We sing a song, "We three kings of Orient are." How many kings were there that came to visit Jesus according to the Bible? We have no idea. So we're already a little bit off, right? We have no idea if there were three kings, if there were, we know that there were plural, but because they brought three gifts, we kind of imagine in our mind there were three of them. We also don't know if there were three kings. Do you know about the angels singing to the shepherds? Everyone know about the angels singing to the shepherds, right? We talk about the angels' song and all. If you read the Bible, we have no idea if they sang. It says that they said, they made a loud proclamation. Glory to God in the highest. We don't know if there was an angelic chorus, but what I'm saying is that there are things that we read in the Bible that are not necessarily what we believe exactly the Christmas story to be. One of the things that really surprises me is how messy the Christmas story is. A few years ago, it really impacted me that while we're singing Silent Night, Holy Night, that when we look at the actual Christmas story, there was a lot of noise that went on, and that was some nice noise and some not so nice noise. Did you hear the song that we sang today? Shepherds were quietly in their fields, or sheep were quietly in their fields. Have you ever seen sheep in a field? Are they there quiet? Unless they're all asleep, I don't know. But they make a lot of noise. And when I look at the Christmas story, I hear a lot of noise. I hear animals around the stable. I imagine smells. I imagine discomfort. I imagine it's not very pleasant. How about swaddling clothes? Doesn't that give a beautiful picture? Swaddling clothes. Oh, it's so cute, the baby Jesus in swaddling clothes. It was a cave. There was fodder in that manger. They probably made it as comfortable as they could, taking off clothes to wrap and care for that baby. But it's a raw picture. It's a messy picture, Christmas. We have the flight to Egypt. We have the journey to Bethlehem. We have taxation. Anybody like taxation? No. We have a threat from an evil king, Herod. It's a messy story. And when I read this, it occurs to me that Jesus placed himself in this picture, in this scenario. Jesus intentionally placed himself there, not in a sanitized maternity ward, but in a place where there's a lot of noise, smells, a lot of activity, a lot of hardship that's going on prior to his birth, during his birth, right after his birth, just subsequent to that time. There's a lot of mess that's taking place here. And what I love about that is that it says that God came to be real with us and really with us. That God came into the world in which we live. You see, there are sometimes on Sunday mornings where we have that sanitized experience where we have peace on earth, we're singing the songs, we feel all good. But what we don't realize is that God also wants to be with us on Monday morning when we wake up and don't feel like going back to work, when we have situations with our family or our friends or on our jobs where we just are so like pressured and stressed out by what's going on. That's the world in which Jesus came. He came in that world that we would consider maybe a little bit dysfunctional. Things are not going as they should. I want to repeat what I was talking about, the clinical definition of dysfunctional family. If we're talking about Jesus coming not just from a dysfunctional family, but for a dysfunctional family, I want to touch on this again. I'm going to repeat this from last week. It says the term is often overused, and some people believe that every family is dysfunctional to some extent. But here a dysfunctional family is one characterized by, and it has several things, extreme rigidity in family rules, little or no communication, high levels of tension and or arguing, extended periods of silence, blame, avoidance as primary coping mechanisms, overall messages of don't feel, don't talk, don't trust. The family problem can take many different forms, such as battering, physical abuse of one or more families, inappropriate sexual behavior, sexual abuse, emotional abuse, chemical dependency, compulsive eating, dieting, compulsive gambling, workaholism. People from dysfunctional families can end up in abusive relationships or find themselves unable to maintain relationships. Other areas in which adult children often report problems include, but are not limited to, guessing what normal is, judging themselves without mercy, difficulty following projects through from beginning to end, taking themselves very seriously or not seriously enough, difficulty with intimate relationships, feeling different from other people, constantly seeking approval and affirmation, being either overly responsible or overly irresponsible, avoiding conflict or aggravating it, but rarely dealing with it, fear of rejection and abandonment, yet rejecting others. These are some of the ways that we can understand how clinically a dysfunctional family is defined. But we recognize in that list that all of us in our own lives and our family lives can say, yes, brother, amen. You're speaking about me. You're speaking about my family. And so the point is that there is dysfunction in the world and in our lives. And when you read the Christmas story, it does not avoid that. In fact, it puts on a suit and a parachute and jumps right into it. It lands right in the middle of that dysfunction. When I look back in the Christmas story to where Jesus came from, I see dysfunction, and we looked at that last week. But even when I look forward, I'd see dysfunction. The people that Jesus came among and came for, so much dysfunction. Let's give a few examples. Herod. Any more dysfunctional family than Herod's? You remember what John the Baptist said about him? You're under the judgment of God because you married your sister's wife. Your brother's wife. While your brother was married to her. Talk about dysfunction. These are the kind of kings that when they want to assume the throne, they kill off brothers and sisters so they have no other claimants to the throne. Herod was in so many ways messed up. He was both Jewish and Gentile. He knew the Jewish laws. He somehow came from them and understood them. But he was also fully Hellenized. He was fully a part of the Roman government, even appointed by the Roman government. He himself was a puppet ruler. He was installed by the Roman government as one who would understand the people only for the purpose of knowing how to manipulate and control the people. He knew how to play the political game. He put so much of his political clout and his own finances, by the way, that were extracted from the people through tax collectors that were, you know, collaborators with the Roman government and were so oppressive. But he used his money. At some point, he made it his money, and he used his money on a 40-something year project to build the temple. What do the Jewish people say then? Kind of a love-hate relationship. Isn't that kind of an abusive? It sounds like an abusive husband, doesn't it? You know, the abusive husband who, you know, beats on his wife and then says, "I'm really sorry," and then goes out and buys her jewelry and tries to manipulate and control that individual. We see such dysfunction in the life of Herod. We know that he was the one that gave in to his wife and his and to her daughter to have John the Baptist beheaded. Talk about dysfunction. And yet when you read Matthew chapter 2, you find out that wise men came from the east looking for the king of Israel, who they knew would be the Messiah, the deliverer. And we'll get into that in a moment. But who did they go to? They went to the king. If you're looking for a king, you go to the palace. And they went to the king and said, "Where is he, born king of the Jews? We have come to worship him." And Herod put on his greatest political facade and began to say, "Oh, I want to worship him too. I would like to come, all you religious leaders, tell me where the Christ would be born." And they told him exactly. The Bible told us hundreds of years before he would be born that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so he knew where to go. And then he told the wise men, "Go ahead and worship him, and then come back and tell me exactly where he is, because I want to worship him too." Isn't it amazing how so often politicians can lie to us like this? And you know the rest of the story. It's horrific. He found out where Jesus was born. Now, we don't know the time. It was probably within the first 2 years of Jesus' life, because we know that he had all the babies killed that were 2 years old and under. So he was calculating the time from the appearance of the star, the journey of the wise men from the east to the west. He was calculating when the baby would be born and said, if we kill all the babies in Bethlehem, and by the way, we picture maybe hundreds of babies, there were probably a dozen. We're talking a tiny little town, maybe less than a dozen, maybe a half dozen. We don't know exactly, but we know it's a tiny little village, tiny little community, and every baby 2 years old and under was killed. What a tragedy. So I ask the question, if God is sovereign, and he is, if God is omniscient, and he is, if God knows everything and is all-powerful, and he is, why did God allow those wise men to go first to the palace rather than directing them away from the palace, knowing that babies would be killed as a result of it? God knows the end from the future. He knows that he's the Alpha and the Omega. He knows it all. Have you ever struggled with that question? Why did God allow that? And the amazing thing is, there is an answer. Often when we look on the surface of our tough, complex, perplexing questions, we don't see the answer right away. But when you get into the heart of God, when you get into the character of God, when you get into Scripture, you find out that there's a lot that God is accomplishing, and there's a lot that he's doing according to his nature. And I find three things that I believe are answers to that perplexing question. Why Herod? Why did God allow this to take place? The first one I would give is this. Because when we read Scripture, we find that God even gives rulers an opportunity to repent. Even the most despotic, even the most wicked. If you want to write this verse down, write it down. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy and all the believers there with him, "I urge then first of all that prayers, requests, all those kind of prayers, intercessions be made for all people." God wants us to pray for all people. Can you say amen? Then he says, for kings and all those in authority. God wants us to pray for all people And then he specifies, make sure that includes kings and all those in authority. And then he gives the reason why. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. So because we know that there's only one way to be saved, and that's God's way, can somebody say amen? Then we need to pray that people go God's way, that they stop going their own way, that they realize God has provided salvation. They can't provide it. No religious leader, no philosopher can provide it, but God can, and this is the way he has. So we begin to pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for family members, friends, we pray for neighbors, that they would come to know you, Father. And guess what, Lord? We're not going to leave out rulers and all those in authorities. We look at our country, and we think that every election, whether it's 4-year election, 8-year election, whatever it is, the way our country is set up right now, half of our population are depressed and the other half are happy. We're pretty much split politically down the middle. And so if a Republican wins, the Democrats are all unhappy. If a Democrat wins, the Republicans are all unhappy. And that might be problematic to us politically, but this scenario was much different. When Paul says pray for kings, he was saying that in the days of Nero and Domitian, those despotic emperors that were persecuting the Roman Christians, burning them, throwing them to lions. And then they're given the instruction, pray for those kings because God is not willing that any should perish. He wants all people to come to a knowledge of the truth, even Nero, even Domitian. It's an amazing thing to me to see how far the grace of God extends, the mercy of God. It doesn't mean that God saves everyone because not everyone wants to be saved. Not everyone looks to God. Not everyone seeks God for to know God and to receive God's salvation. So that's why not everyone is saved. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't provide salvation for them and long for them to receive salvation. And it's hard for me to understand this. But when God allowed those wise men to go to Herod, what God was doing was giving Herod an opportunity to worship Jesus too. He gave Herod an opportunity to worship the newborn king. Oh, the ways of God beyond finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. He loves the unlovely, the ones who are so oppressive. He wants them. He created them. They're human beings created in his image. It's hard for me to believe that God would love an Osama bin Laden and want him to come to a knowledge of the truth. But that's what my Bible tells me is the heart of God. The great apostle Paul before that was a persecutor of the church. Thank God that God gave him an opportunity to repent, because when Paul chose to repent, he became the author of half of the New Testament. Thank God that God wants to give people an opportunity to worship. The number two reason I believe that God allowed the wise men to go to Herod is because not only God cares about the ruler, but God cares about rulership. Do you know that God made rulership in Genesis chapter 1? We learn this. He didn't just make humans. He said to the humans after he made them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. I want more people that I can love. I want more people that I can die for and demonstrate my love for. He said, be fruitful and multiply. But that's not all he said. Then he said, rule the earth. Rule it. And the word there is managing. The word there is that not as the supreme ruler, but as one given authority, like deputized. God is the one who's over all the earth, but he allowed humans to represent him. In Romans chapter 13, we learn that God establishes authorities, that every authority is established by God. And you think, whoa. That means that those authorities that are oppressive are established by God. I'm not saying that God wants them to be oppressive. I'm just saying that the concept of rulership was something out of the mind of God. And the same passage that says that God wants to save everyone, including the rulers, is the passage that says that it's not just for us to pray for rulers and authorities for them to be saved, but it's for us to pray for them because of their God-given influence over a school, over a business, over a church, over a nation. God gave them rulership. And what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is it says that God wants all people to be saved, including the despotic rulers. But it also says this, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives as we serve God in all quietness and humility. You know what that says to me? That says to me that the reason why God reaches out to rulers is for the sake of the people that they rule. Because in the end of the day, God wants leaders to be just. He wants leaders to love righteousness and mercy. He wants them to uphold the law for the protection of the vulnerable in that society. He doesn't want them to be like perhaps a Santa Claus giving everyone everything that they want. I know that we can get beyond God's limits in our understanding of government. But the fact is, God created government. And he did it to protect humans and allow them to have some peace and quiet in their lives. Why did God allow Herod to receive this revelation? It wasn't just for Herod's sake, so that a ruler would have an opportunity to worship Christ as well, but also for the people's sake, to give them an opportunity. You see, sometimes God reveals himself to rulers so that he can align those rulers with his purpose for them, so that he can create them for a purpose to better people, to better their lives. But when I read Scripture, there's also a time that the people have called upon themselves some judgment. And God will even use rulers to do that. We know that from the Pharaoh. God raised him up, even hardened his heart. Why? Because he wanted to display his glory, but he also wanted to chastise Egypt for 400 years of slavery of his people. And God was going to make sure that he dealt with rulers. So what I see here is that it wasn't just that Herod condemned the children, but Herod himself was condemned when God revealed himself to him, and then God could rightly judge that ruler and say, you know what? I gave you an opportunity to do what is right. You didn't do it. Now I'll judge you. And by the way, Herod was judged. You know the end of the story. But there's a third reason. I believe that God came to this ruler. And that third reason is, he came as a witness, as a testimony to that ruler. And it wasn't just a witness for salvation. It was a witness to make sure the truth was heard. And the truth is this, that the ruler is not really the ruler. That those who rule arrogantly and think that they're in charge, at the end of the day, are going to have it revealed to them by God that they're not really the ones in charge, but God is. They might be king, but they're not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when I look at Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, when I look at Pharaoh in Egypt, when I look at Herod there in Palestine, when I look at the Caesars in Rome, I see God dealing with them. I see God dealing with them, strongly with them, to let them know that they ultimately are not the ruler. They're not the ones in charge. They might have a sphere of influence and a sphere of governing given to them, but ultimately it is God who is in charge. Can you write these verses down? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 through 10. Ephesians 3, 7 through 10, and Matthew 10, 18. I'm going to give that to you again because it's not up on the screen. Ephesians 3, 7 through 10. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 18, I want to read the Ephesians 3, 7 through 10. This is so powerful. God is going to make sure that rulers know who really rules. You can say amen to that if you want. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 7. It says, of this gospel, what does gospel mean? Good news. Of this good news, Paul says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. When God was going to Herod, he was making sure that Herod in the end knew who was boss. Herod could hold on to his kingship, but there was coming a king who would overcome his kingship. And God made sure that Herod knew it. God even reveals to the spiritual rulers and authorities in high places in the spiritual realm, the unseen realm. The devil might think that he rules. He might think that because I'm the prince and power of the air, that I've been given a time period to rule and reign over the earth, that maybe he thinks I can do this forever. And God then comes and says, hey, devil, you have a part to play that I'm letting you play. But in the end, you will be bound and cast into the fiery furnace forever and ever. It's an amazing thing to me that God allows himself to be ruled or allows himself to be revealed even to despotic kings. Why? So that they can have a chance to worship Christ too. So that they can do what is right by the people. And number three, so that God can let them know who really is God and who really is in charge. I look at this story and ask the question, why did Jesus come to a dysfunctional family? Why did he come to the wise men? Have you ever thought about it? Where in the world did they get included in the story? Wise men from the east see a star. You know what I think of when I hear of wise men from the east seeing a star? Astrologers. Aren't we commanded in Scripture not to look to the stars, look to the sun, worship these things, these created beings? Isn't that risky of God to put that? Can't somebody get an idea that maybe God is condoning astrology in the Bible? I mean, why? And then they're not Jewish people. This is a Savior coming to Israel. Why do you have Persians, probably? Definitely Gentiles. They're saying they're coming from the east and they're worshiping him. It just seems like a dysfunctional story to me. If I'm going to bring a Savior to Israel, I'm not going to introduce these nameless men from the east. But you know what it tells me? When you begin to really look into the story, it's fascinating. Because God revealed himself to the Persians, the Medes, the Babylonians, all these people from the east. Do you remember where? In the book of Daniel, it's recorded. God planted the seed of the gospel in Babylon. God revealed himself through Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You say, who's Azariah, Mishael? We know him as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But those were their Babylonian names. They had God names before that. They were named Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. All of those are tributes to God, those names. And we know the story that God revealed himself even in Babylon, even in among the Medes and the Persians, the all of these individuals who are not a part of the Jewish story, we don't think. They're not a part of the revelation. You can see almost dysfunction in this, like, what, God, why are these people included? And yet there they are. When you look back in history, you find that God was revealing to them. And that was, I believe, when they were beginning to get an idea that a Messiah was coming. And God somehow has told them, in probably in their own way of understanding, in their own language. There's no condoning of astrology here, but the reality is this was their MO. This was how they operated. And somehow God, he didn't leave them in that. He brought them to the true worship. He brought them to the truth. He brought them to Jesus. I don't think that God wants to condone our false religions or our false philosophies. But if God can use even our false philosophies and our false religions to have us begin to seek for Him and find Him and really know the truth and really be saved, then God is going to do it. The reality is this story is messy. It's just not neat and clean. It's not like a story that some human would come up with to try and convince Jewish people. You've got these men coming from the east. Where are they coming from? But all this time we see that God had planted the seed of the gospel and somehow got those guys to the manger to really know the true King. Isn't it awesome? It's an awesome story. It's an amazing story. We see how God is at work to bring people to Himself so that they truly know the truth. But we also know this. Even though many Jewish people could not accept it, all throughout the prophets, God said when the Messiah comes, He will not just be a light to the Jewish people, but to the Gentiles and to all the nations. So when I see wise men coming from the east, I'm saying, Lord, You're fulfilling Your prophecies. You're bringing Gentiles to the gospel, not just the Jewish people. And it's an amazing story to see what some would say, we need to sanitize this story, not have these kind of things be known or even occur at all. And yet God is doing something so much more than anyone could ask or imagine. Have you ever asked why the shepherds? Do you know that there are certain professions now that people are embarrassed to tell people they have? When I grew up, I wanted to be a garbage collector. Truth. I'm not making that up. I used to wait at the bus, not far from outside of my house, and I would see these guys coming down the road, and they're riding on the back of a truck, holding on. You know, I almost expect them to go, whee! They're riding on the back of a truck outside, and I thought, how cool is that? I'm like 10 years old, and I'm thinking, I'd love to do that. Ride on the back of a truck, whip around corners, you know. And then I thought, these guys are probably pretty strong and healthy because they're always on the move. They're always having some good exercise. And I thought, what a great job. They're out there in the outdoors. They're tough. They got to be there in all weathers. And I thought, as a 10-year-old, I want to be tough. And so these guys are tough, and they're out there. And then I heard that they made really decent money, had good benefits. I didn't know what that meant probably at the time. But I heard they made really decent money, and I thought, you know what? That's a great job. I want to do an outdoor job like that, ride on the back of a truck, make good money. And then I found out that garbage collectors sometimes didn't want, when they were asked, so what do you do for a living? That they were a little hesitant to say, I'm a garbage collector. So they say things like sanitary engineer. I work for the government. All these kind of things. But I don't know about you. I love our garbage collectors that come in the back. They're wonderful guys. We laugh. We tell stories. We just hang out, you know, from not long times because they are on the move. But wonderful guys. And I don't know if they're probably like, I don't want to tell what I actually do because it's not really the most prestigious job. Right? Or can we just be open about that? Shepherds were the garbage collectors of their day and worse. We look at shepherds, oh, peaceful sleep and all that. They're out in all kinds of weather. Nobody cares that they're out there. They get dirt poor wages. It was the last job that you wanted to have. There was a social stigma to having that job. It was an unpleasant job. These were the poorest of the working poor in this community. There was nobody further down on the economic level than shepherds. Let's get real. This Christmas story is a messy story. And then you have to ask yourself, why did God send angels to shepherds? Why didn't He send them to the Sanhedrin? Those guys had political clout. They had lots of money. They had nice clothes. They had a lot, respect of a lot of the community. People saw them as very devout, very religious. And yet, God sends angels, the only ones that we see in the whole Christmas story that God sends angels to. And it's to shepherds. It's an amazing Look, you can look it up when you get a chance. In Luke chapter 2, I'm giving you the verses so you can look it up. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 18. We see shepherds. And these are the ones that the angels come and say, glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth to men of goodwill. Go and find the baby. And we know that they went and found the baby and they spread the word to all the people around them. It's an amazing story. But then I ask the question, but are they the right people to spread the word? If I'm God, and everyone say, thank God, you're not God. If I'm God, I'm not picking shepherds, I'm sorry to say. I'm not picking these guys that nobody cares about, nobody respects, nobody wants their job. And I'm not picking them as my messengers to go throughout the land to say, we saw angels, and they're like, yeah, right, man, you guys, what were you smoking out there? And yet that's what God did. But then I see the heart of God in this. When John the Baptist sent his disciples, when he was there in prison, he was so discouraged, and he thought Jesus was going to come and deliver, and here he is ready to be beheaded. And he sends his disciples, go and ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Can you imagine that? He's the one who introduced him. He's the one who said, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How many of you know that when you're in prison, it can be pretty discouraging, right? And we're in all kinds of prisons throughout our lives. Emotional, physical, spiritual, prisons of sickness, all kinds of things. Mental, all these things. And when you get in those places, thank God that Jesus came from a dysfunctional family and for a dysfunctional family. Because when we need him the most, we know that he's Emmanuel, God with us. And we see Jesus coming into the middle of this mess. And yet John the Baptist is discouraged and says, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And Jesus says to his disciples, go back and tell John what you see and what you hear. And the first thing on his list of all the things that he pointed to were how he was fulfilling prophecy and was the true Messiah. He said, tell John that the good news is preached to the poor. Number one sign of the true Messiah, the good news is preached to the poor. See, it might be messy that Jesus sent angels, that the Father sent angels to shepherds. But when you understand why God did it, he was saying, I'm coming into the greatest dysfunction sometimes that humans can have, and that is poverty and no reputation, no respect, no honor from others, the lowest of the low, and yet that's who Jesus came to. That's who he sent angels to. Jesus came for a dysfunctional family. Have you ever thought, why the journey to Bethlehem? Why did God have Mary, when she's ready to give birth, have to get on a donkey, walk beside it, ride on it, and go all the way to Bethlehem just because of this wicked King Caesar, this wicked emperor who wanted some more taxes? Why the manger? Why not? Why wasn't there room in the inn? Why couldn't God have orchestrated it that she'd have a comfortable place? She's giving birth to the Savior, for crying out loud. Why couldn't she even have a comfortable place? And then in the first 2 years of his life, here now they have to escape to Egypt. And you look at it, it's such a messy story. The journey to Bethlehem wasn't easy. Certainly the escape to Egypt was not at all pleasant. For a few years they had to be away from their family. And all the journey there and all the way back, it's a messy story. But when you look at the end of it, you see how messy it actually got. See, if you're going to ask why the Bethlehem, why the Egypt, why the manger, you have to ask why the cross. There's nothing more messy and dysfunctional than the cross. There's nothing more dysfunctional than an innocent man being crucified. But not only just an innocent man, but the Son of God. And have the very ones that were created by him to mock him and say, if you're the Son of God, come down now from the cross. Where's your Father now? Where's the prophecies now? If you're the king, then come down. Where's your subjects? Where are the people that are willing to fight for you? If you look at the cross, all you see is dysfunction. All you see when you look at the cross is, this is not the way God should be treated. And yet that's the way God came. That's the way he chose to come. He knew he came for the cross. He knew about Bethlehem and about Egypt. He knew about the manger. He knew about the shepherds. He knew about the wise men. I'm also amazed, and I want to just point these last ones out, and about Mary and Joseph. Why Mary and Joseph? Why a teenage girl? Why a young man who's so confused that his girlfriend, his fiance, cheated on him? She's pregnant. We haven't been together. She cheated on me. And the best thing that he could do was divorce her quietly. Why would God place the Savior in that kind of situation where rumors could be started so easily and reputations could be tarnished? Even after Jesus died, people were saying that he was an illegitimate child, that it was a Roman soldier who got Mary pregnant. Why would God take that kind of risk? It's an amazing story, filled with drama, but not just for drama's sake, but to fulfill all prophecies, because God knew that the virgin had to be with child for two reasons. One, so that prophecy would be fulfilled, but also so that the Father of Jesus would be God and no other. So that he could share in humanity, he had to be born of a woman. But that he could still have divinity, only God could be his father. God knew that. As messy as it was, as risky as it was, God knew there was only one way to save the world. And it was this teenage girl and this young man who was so confused by it all. Can you imagine Mary having to carry that stigma, not only for those first few days, but throughout the rest of her life? For those who wouldn't have, they were naturalists. They were people who couldn't accept miracles. They had to find some other rationalization. They had to find some other way of explaining Mary's pregnancy. If they couldn't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, and there are a lot of people like that in this day, then they have to make up another story. It's what you know that this happens in life. There are some of you that in your very families, or the place of your job, the place that should be the most security, you know that at times stories have been made up about you. You know that when many of you begin to claim Jesus and walk with Jesus, that there were people that said you're holier than thou and you think you're better than us, and so they began to make up stories about you. You know that people come against your reputation, and sadly, you know that you've also been a part of smear campaigns yourself. I've gossiped. I've slandered, and I've smeared the reputation of others. And I have to admit it, because we have to get real about ourselves. All of us in our lives have passed on stories that we didn't know to be true. And in that way, we have been a part of smearing somebody else's reputation. All of us have passed on gossip. All of us have believed the worst about people when God wants us to give people a chance. He wants to have everyone have an opportunity to worship him. All of us have slandered our leaders, our rulers. All of us have put them down unjustly. All of us have looked to our own interests rather than the interest of others. All of us have dysfunction in our lives. But that's just it. Jesus came for that dysfunction. He came for that dysfunctional person. He came for that dysfunctional family. He came for Mary and Joseph. He came for the shepherds. He came for the wise men. He even came for Herod himself. You know what that tells me? That means that no matter what you've done, no matter where you are in your Christian life, no matter how much you're struggling in your Christian life, Jesus still came for you. He came for whatever your spiritual dysfunction is. You feel like, you know, I'm not really measuring up. I'm not praying enough. I'm not faithful enough. I'm not witnessing enough. All these ways that we get down on ourselves. And I just want you to know Jesus came for that. He came for that dysfunction. He came for that inability. He came for that brokenness. And he came so that he could heal it. He came so that he could take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He came to take away the old covenant, to give you a new covenant, so that not all the pressure is on you. That when you realize that you're not measuring up, that he says, you know what, I guess I'll have to do this. I guess I'll have to measure up for you so that you could be saved. That's how much he loves us. That he came from a dysfunctional family, but he also came for a dysfunctional family. The messiness of the Christmas story is to let you know that God is not intimidated by the messiness of your life or mine. That he came to a dysfunctional family, for a dysfunctional family, to free us of our dysfunction. I look at Jesus and the people he hung out with. Sinners, publicans, tax collectors. But not only that, until the resurrection, even his own blood brothers, half-brothers and sisters didn't even believe in him. Even at one point, his mom was a part of them when they said, let's rescue him because he's crazy. And I look at that and say, Jesus was not ashamed to call them brothers. And because of his undying love for them and grace for them, he transformed them when they received his love. And James, who was one that led the charge against his own brother Jesus, became the pastor of the Jerusalem church. This is what the grace of God can do. When God never gives up, when he keeps on coming into our dysfunction, coming into our world, identifying with us, saying, I'm from you. I'm not ashamed to call you brothers. I came for you so that you could be free. Then what that lets us know is that God came to be a part of the human family, to save the human family. He came to be a part of your family to save your family. And he came to be a part of your life so that he could save your life, both now and forevermore. And I just want us to receive his love right now and just to give him back some love. If he loves us this much, shouldn't he receive some love back from us? If he loves us relentlessly, even in our dysfunction, we all have it to some level. If he loves our family this much, if he loves our human family so much, shouldn't he get praise? Shouldn't he get loved in response? Thank you, Lord God.